Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
We sang some pretty heavy statements and sentiments in the worship time. If I took them seriously, as I sought to do, I found them a little difficult to sing because I wasn't sure if I could sing with it with integrity and focus and commitment. They were fairly sentimental, and I don't find myself that sentimental with God. I know that I get convicted by your generation in particular, because you have this sentimentality in your embrace of the Lord Jesus, as if he's your boyfriend, if you're a girl, or your girlfriend, if you're a boy. It needs to be that way. But it's very sentimental, isn't it? And I'm not sure that I've got on that page. I've never found that I've enjoyed a sentimental, and I mean that in a good way, relationship with Jesus. And you think, what are you doing speaking here? I just got to tell you where I'm at because I feel a phony otherwise. Now, I realize as I watch our students, they stand up, they weave back and forth, they bounce on their chairs, they raise their hands, and I feel like I should do the same thing, otherwise I'm not spiritual. But maybe it's because I'm English, I don't know. Maybe it's my background that was, my dad was in the military, and I don't even say to my mom, I love you, Mom. I'd feel awkward. But it doesn't mean I don't love her. I love her deeply. She's 95, and I love her all the more. But I just don't find I enjoy this emotional relationship with God most of the time. But then I think, how much of the time do I enjoy an emotional relationship with my wife? All the time? No. Would I like to? Did I think I would? Yes, before I was married. But sometimes we're on a different page. Sometimes it's just a bit normal. Sometimes a bit tense. Sometimes a bit confusing. Why am I telling you that? I'm not really sure, other than I felt myself a little confounded in trying to identify with the lyrics this morning. And then, with all due respect, I want to have more of you, God. And we really got into that. And I thought, can I have more of God? Can I? Can you have more of God? Now, we need to understand the symbolism of a song that may be good symbolically, but not literally. I understand that. But we can't, if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot have any more of God. You have all you're getting. There is no more. You got the full dose. Yes, we all know the phrase, but he could have more of you. And should, and more of me. Because I want to allow him to fill my being. But there are areas where he finds it's hard to get in because I'm resistant. And he knocks on the door of my kitchen. He knocks on the door of my married confines. And he'll knock on the door of your departments too. You can't get more of him. He is there in his full orbed eternal glory. And he wants to fill us with himself by his Spirit so that he reflects himself. He emerges through all that we do and say and think, and people see it. And they see something unusual. This is prayer day for you. For me, and I've participated in, I suppose, many prayer days over the years. I've organized prayer days. I've instructed how we go about doing a prayer day. And sometimes I felt a little bit hypocritical because I haven't always known exactly how do I approach this prayer day? It sounds so wonderful. But is it that wonderful? Especially when I consider that many times I struggle to get more than 10 minutes in and don't know what to say after the 10 minutes. And there are important things to get done. And suddenly I've got a whole day. How on earth am I going to fill a whole day in prayer when I run out of stuff out of 10 minutes in my daily routine? Now, I'm being cynical. I suppose I'm declaring my own heart. But I hope I resonate with one or two of you who don't quite know how to fit into this thing, a prayer day. I'm all for it. But it's taking me a long time to adjust to that idea. Is it a kind of heavenly warehouse where everything goes on sale and the doors open at 8:30? We're going to go after it. This is our opportunity. This is our prayer day to get into that warehouse and fill our baskets. Is that what it's like? Or is it like being in an air-conditioned confession booth? When this is the day when we go there soberly, quietly, standing for an omnipotent God, and we disclose all the garbage of our lives. And so we're going to spend the day in the heavenly confession booth. And I could go on. How do we view this day? I suppose I'd like to think of it this way, and I'd like to approach it this way. It's really, as I've tried to get across from the beginning, it's an opportunity to develop a relationship. I suppose it's just an extended date, a conscious date, a planned date, an orchestrated date with Him, which for some people will be very welcoming, emotionally satisfying, and you look forward to it deeply. I think my wife would fall in that category. She would really cherish it. I've come to deeply applaud her genuine, I want to say not sentimental, but emotional love for the Lord Jesus. And she does have that emotional love. I think for myself, I try to dismiss this because it's not true, but it's rather like my dad saying, and I respected my dad deeply. I loved him, but I feared him too. He was very close to us. We went as close to him. He traveled 9 to 11 months of the year. And when he came home, he made up for the discipline he omitted during the 11 months he was gone. I feared him. And it's as though he said, "Chris, let's go and spend the day together." I think, "Oh no, what's he going to talk to me about? What am I going to say? I bet he won't want to play soccer. He probably won't even want a coffee. How am I going to handle a whole day with my dad?" Now, that won't relate to you. It's just me. I would be thrilled, but I'd also feel rather awkward and a bit sensitive about what are we going to do? What are we going to talk about? What are you going to ask me? So I wonder how you really view prayer day. I know for some, you've been looking forward to it, you cherish it, and you're going to embark upon a wonderful day where you have a date with Jesus, however that looks. For others of us, a bit of a shock. And you'll look out of your dorm window and see the empty sports field and think, "Meh, I'd like to be out there throwing a frisbee or kicking a ball. I'm bored. I don't know what to say anymore." And that's why as I've organized prayer days, I look back and I think I've inserted more and more ingredients so that there's proactive things to do. Because the basic sentiment is, what do we do now? I've prayed for 10 minutes and I'm exhausted in terms of content. Well, that's just me musing. And we need to ask another question about prayer. There are actually a number of places in Scripture that we could turn to, but I want to look at a passage that was somewhat confusing to me, and I hope I don't confuse you in taking this passage. But if I don't confuse you, at least I hope I can cause you to think a little bit about prayer and what the Lord Jesus said about prayer. Reaching into the question I want to pose, you may remember where the Lord said, "If a son asks for bread, will he be given a stone?" Of course not. "If he asks for a fish, will he be given a snake?" No. No father would, decent father would do that. "Now, I am your heavenly Father. So if you ask of me bread, fish, what do you think you're going to get? Because I am far superior in my love and capacity, capability to give you bread and fish. I am a good father." I like that. But the question that I ask myself, is that too good to be true? We always have this, in my view, conflict with prayer. Why do we pray? Does God answer prayer? And of course, we look at prayer and we're encouraged to pray because God hears and God answers. Because we're good Christians and we don't want to violate the rules. But is it as good as it's cracked up to be? Or is it too good to be true in light of what we hear and we think we understand? And so it's going to be a kind of funny comment message this morning, but it helped me, and I hope it may help some of you to think about prayer and these underlying issues that always perk in the background of our minds. Because our experience doesn't always parallel what we think is good teaching or is taught to us. And it has in the past caused me to doubt the validity, the truth of what has seemed to roll off people's tongues. And I somehow can't benefit from it or participate in it and beyond that experience the good of it. So what is this prayer all about? I hope I can convey to you respectfully and appropriately that which is positive and doesn't just generate more doubt, fear, confusion, and a sense of hypocrisy. The midst of a sermon Jesus preached, and he didn't preach many. This we know he preached, and we have the primary message, and then we have an abbreviated message called the Sermon on the Mount. And I never taught on that or preached from that because it just seemed to be old hat until probably 2 or 3 years ago, and I thought, I'm going to study it in my Sunday school class. I have an adult Sunday school class. I thought it'll be quick because it's just not got that much substance about it. Well, I taught it. I thought about it. I studied it. And I concluded without a doubt this was the greatest sermon ever preached. It hit me again and again and again. I was convicted. I was encouraged. I was pulled apart. I was put together again. It is remarkable. And in the context of that sermon, Jesus does address prayer, as you probably know. He initially, or in this particular portion of his sermon, he mentions three acts of righteousness. What are the three acts of righteousness? Number one. How about number two? How about number three? You're obviously well trained not to talk in class, but you can feel free. But for the sake of time, and I have a little more this morning, which I'm already blowing, three acts of righteousness. The first is giving. Well, I kind of want to dump that one, right? Yes, giving is an act of righteousness, and we are to be righteous people because he is righteous and he lives in us and wants to fill our hearts and souls with his very being. Therefore, we will be giving people. It's an act of righteousness, rightness. The second is praying. That's an act of righteousness. And the third may feel a bit to you archaic, irrelevant, fasting. So Jesus would come and say this morning, three acts of righteousness I want to encourage you to participate in. Giving, praying, and fasting. Would there have been at the top of our list of acts of righteousness? Possibly not. I don't think they would have been on the top of my list. Having told us of those three acts of righteousness, he then gives a warning about how we exercise those three acts of righteousness. And he warns them of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Because in their hypocrisy, they exercised these three acts, but they were not done in righteousness. They were done in self-righteousness, in hypocrisy. So, Lord, if I'm to exercise these three acts of righteousness, how do I not be hypocritical as were the Pharisees? His second warning is that he says, beware of the ritualism of the pagans. You see, the pagans also exercised these three acts, but they were not done in righteousness. They were done in ritualism, which rendered them dead and void and irrelevant, just like that of the Pharisees. So I need to think again. This is my mandate, to exercise three gifts of righteousness: giving, praying, fasting, but I must do it in a way that's not hypocritical and in a way that is not ritualistic. So how do I exercise them? Well, the disciples are fascinated. He further cautions them about possessions, about worry, and about judging. It's all part of a little package deal in the middle of this sermon. And I think if he'd been preaching, and I wish he was, we would have been riveted to our seats. And they got pretty caught up in this, and they said, Lord, would you teach us then how to pray? I would have said, yeah, I want to hear that. And I wish today Jesus was here in his flesh. And Rick had said, Jesus, would you tell us how to pray? I would like that because we've got the whole day, right? I need some clues. I need some direction. How do I pray for 8 hours without inserting lots of stuff inside that gives me a break? Jesus prayed. He took time out. He went into the mountains. It was very important. It was imperative to him. Because you see, as you study those passages, he was enjoying an intimate relationship with his Father. And sometimes in his prayer time, well, I'm sure he rejoiced over those whom he'd sent. Other times, he was in agony of soul. And we read in one place, he was so in agony, he sweated blood. He says, Father, this is too much. Is there any way you could take this away from me? In other words, his prayer times were intensive relationship times. When he ultimately came to surrender of accepting the Father's will and rejoicing in the Father's goodness, that takes thoughtfulness. And I pray this morning, I wish this morning that I, you, would somehow find this day to be unusually impacting. So Jesus, as you know, gave them a model prayer. This is how you should pray. And we're familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Subsequently, he deals with one or two other things in this little package deal. And in chapter 7 then, going back to what I made comments about at the beginning, chapter 7 and verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. The heavenly warehouse is open. You don't have to buy it. Just say to the cashier, this is what I want. She'll say, no charge. I need to know an answer to this issue. What am I going to do when I leave here? What vocate? And you get a little slip giving the information. Ask, and you'll receive. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened. So there is that lovely girl that you've had your eye on. Lord, this is my day to say, please turn heart toward me. You've got it made, right? Or that girl might be saying, can you keep that guy out of my life? And God is another issue, a problem. Who do I respond to? And I'd like to develop that because he would respond to both. And it'd be good. I shouldn't make these comments, but when I was a small kid in, I don't know, maybe I was 7, there was this little girl called Anne. Her name was Anne Baker. I thought she was the cat's whiskers. And even in that young, immature age, I wanted her to like me. I suppose if I'd developed, I would have said, Lord, I want to marry Anne. I shouldn't tell you this. And I prayed with that sentiment. Well, we finished that primary school. I never saw her for years. Forgot all about her. And then I saw her not that long ago. And I said, Lord, thanks. Don't worry, she probably said thanks too. We were on different pages. So, the question is it too good to be true? How do we understand prayer, and in particular, this passage that Jesus opens up for us? And I gained some help from John Stott. He's one of my favorite commentators. And I checked with him and gained some help. But 3 points of clarity. Number one, his response to me isn't dependent on me informing him of my needs. No. Does he need me to express my needs so I ask for something, so I seek some counsel, so I knock to get some opening? Does he need me to articulate those things? No, he doesn't. How do I know that? Well, you know it too. Because he tells us that he knows those things before we even ask. In chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them, Pharisees, hypocrites, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So he's not ignorant of your needs, of your quest, of your ambitions. He is not dumbfounded by your confusion. He knows exactly what you and I need in every department before we ask. Chapter 6, verse 30. Same context. O you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall I eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows exactly what you individually and personally know as his son or daughter. He knows. So you don't have to get all emotional and tense about how can I get this through to him. I know he's busy. How can I get his attention? He needs to know this. This is immense. This is a roadblock for me. This is a challenge. How do I get him to pay? He knows. Now, I believe that's true because it tells me it's true. And I believe what he tells me in this book is true because I've come to understand the book in its storyline, not just its nice peaks. That's why the course Progress or Redemption, when I was here at Columbia, taught by Buck Hatch, was the most valuable course I ever took. Because that, more than anything else, affirmed to my somewhat doubting heart that God was not only authentic, but he was consistently true, logical, and right. Wow. That course changed my whole bearing and still does. I teach it. I love to teach it because I'm reminded again that God is true. And what he says about himself by the Holy Spirit is absolutely true, logical, makes sense, legitimate. So he already knows my needs. He doesn't depend on me informing him. And furthermore, he wouldn't wait until I pleaded and begged enough because he's reluctant to give. No. Sometimes we always get the impression I need to be good enough to get what I need. I need to do a little more Christian service. I need to put another dollar in the offering plate. I need to study a bit harder. I need to be kinder to my roommate. And then maybe he'll listen to me. I need to somehow twist his arm. No, no. He's not that sort of father. And if you really meant the lyrics we sang today, you don't believe he is either. He is a lover beyond imagination. We read in James, again, familiar verses. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. In other words, when you ask, he's not going to say, why are you asking? He's not going to find fault because you're appealing to him, you're praying to him, you're asking him. No, ask. And it will be given to him, the person who asks in faith. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. In other words, we're going to pray today in faith and act in confidence. Yeah, we'll pray in faith, act in confidence that the living God who knows my needs, who doesn't need his arm twisting, is going to actually respond in my best interest. That's helpful. But why then do I come to him? Why do I ask? Why is prayer day potentially a very significant day? Because I can only come to this conclusion from the various scriptures. He wants me to be dependent on him and to express my need and to expect his good response. That's faith. To express my need and to expect his response and say thank you. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So quench not the Spirit. In everything, give thanks. This isn't thanks for the issue that's bugging me or the tribulation that's persecuting me. In everything, give thanks. That will liberate you. I'm learning in the challenges of daily life, in the challenges of business life, in the challenges of relational life. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. What's the will of God? That I give thanks. Because he is bigger than my issues. He's bigger than what I face. He's bigger than my problems. So therefore, in everything, I give thanks. And when I give thanks in faith and expectancy, I am no longer quenching the Spirit, but I'm filled with the Spirit. That is wonderfully liberating. If we believe that he is who he claims to be and is as good as he's cracked up to be by his own record. So he wants me to be dependent upon him. He wants me to be humble before him. He wants me to be grateful with him. In other words, I'm going to not presume upon him like a spoiled child. I'm going to express my heart desire, not so much to get something, but really to say, this is how I see my life. I'm going to bring it before you. I need you. Just like a little child who says, Mom, I'm hungry. Can I have something to eat? And she's all excited because he's coming with this pleading look saying, I need you, Mom. If he doesn't come, is she not going to feed him? Of course she is. She's a good mom. That's why even a bad father will give a loaf of bread and not a stone. There is something very wonderful about one's child who expresses dependence, faith, expectancy. It's very different than a child growing up in the same home who assumes it's his rights, demands it, throws a tantrum if he doesn't get it. Those two little kids, twins, 5 years old. The one develops a disposition of need and expectancy and gratitude. The other develops an attitude of, it's my right. I want it and I want it now. You've seen those kids. Just wait 15 years. The one will be a gentleman who you'd want to be a friend. The other will be a spoiled brat from whom you'll keep your distance. God has children. We are his children. And so, simply, we surrender Oh, my word. Rick, it's 9:45 I finished, correct? I like that. That's a good answer, isn't it? So let me now run. I've been crawling. In James 4, 2 and 3, you do not have because you do not ask. Oh, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock, it'll be given to you. Now, secondly, and you won't know what the first one was now, he doesn't respond to the loudest and longest. In other words, people who don't pray in intensity with pleading, that don't pray at all, seem to do just as well as those that do. Have you noticed that? It breaks all the rules. You didn't even pray about it, you got it. I've been praying and praying and praying, and I'm not sure I'm going to get it. What gives here? Isn't prayer effective? Aren't we special, unique, privileged? In other words, it caused us to ask the question, does prayer make any difference? Because those who don't pray seem to be as successful as those who do. My son's father-in-law is a farmer in Kansas. He grows wheat and various other crops. This is an incredible opportunity for God. Because you see, he's a Christian and the farmers in the area know it. So God has this opportunity of responding to his prayer. They rely on rain. Rainfall is everything. Wouldn't it be a great opportunity for God to just cause rain to fall on his fields? And the crops come up, everyone else is in drought. And they go by in the tractors and say, how come you don't even have a watering system? What gives? Oh, I'm a Christian and I asked for rain and it's fallen. Look at my crops. You need to become a Christian too. Doesn't work that way, does it? No. All the farms look the same. When they're in drought, his father-in-law's farms in drought. Couldn't God pop in and do a miracle? I want to say yes, but does he usually? No. A mother or a wife wants to get pregnant. She prays. Has the church praying? An all-nighter. And she doesn't get pregnant. And yet, there are others in the church and they're not even good parents. And they have a whole fleet of kids, one after another. What gives? Does prayer make any difference? It almost mocks you. Do you understand? It almost mocks you. Last night, my son Luke called me from Sweden. And I said, how's it going? Because we have an issue with immigration there. He said, has it been a good news or bad news? He said, which? Well, it's been bad. He said, Cheryl's lost a baby. She's 19 weeks pregnant. And we just found out today that the baby is dead. Now, it's more significant than that because it's kind of a miracle baby and I obviously don't have time to explain to you. And it's dead in the womb. 19 weeks along. Everything seemed wonderful. There was excitement. Names were being selected. I called my wife last night. I said, how was your day? And I could tell it wasn't a good day. I wanted to put the phone down because I'd forgotten about this conversation with Luke. And then she said, Luke called me at noon and he told me about the baby. And I've been crying all afternoon. She said, I've been praying for that baby. In fact, I've fallen in love with that baby. And I know my wife, and it's true. She loved that grandchild, yet unborn. She's been praying for that grandchild. She thanked the Lord for that grandchild. And the grandchild is dead, and today they're visiting a hospital to determine what to do. That just seems unfair. Ask and you'll receive. Knock and it'll be opened. Seek and you'll find. Colds, car accidents, cancer, heart attacks. I'm glad they don't afflict Christians, aren't you? Because we can say, yeah, we got this special in with God, and we don't get these things. Rubbish. It's about equal. I don't see any evidence that Christians get a pass. No. I don't want to admit that because I want to brag on God. But the facts are there before us. The only benefit Christians may have is we may be generally, maybe more disciplined, eating habits and other things. But otherwise, it seems to me across the board, it's about equal. And you probably don't like me saying that, because it seems like God isn't on our side after all. Do you understand the complication of this thing? Okay, I'm now going to steal a little bit of your prayer day. I haven't gained permission, and I'm looking to get it, but I don't have it. But I haven't been kiboshed either. You can come and stand here and go like this, Rick, and I mean it, because it is wrong of me to take your time. But I got to now finish. We must distinguish between two things. Gifts of God as creator, creation gifts, and gifts of God as father, redemptive gifts. Now this to me is significant. I hope I can convey it. There's creation gifts, and they come whether we pray or not. Crops. What does it say in Scripture? The rain falls on the just, the Christians, the petitioners. No. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's a creation gift. It is a gift. It's a creation gift. What about our lifespan? It's basically 70 years. And it's 70 years basically for the just and the unjust. What about the sun? It comes up and it goes down at the same time for everybody. Health accidents, much the same. In other words, all these gifts that I would classify under creation gifts, because God is good to his creation, are unconditional. Unconditional. Whether you pray or not, these good gifts are going to be given or they're going to be restrained. It would appear indiscriminately. All good gifts come from above. But you see, there's also creation curses, aren't there? And creation curses don't just come on the ungodly. Tsunamis, tornadoes, death, earthquakes, on. Is God's wrath on earth in light of creation discriminate, only falls on the bad guys? No, the bomb, the grenade will kill the believer and the unbeliever. And we can't really make rhyme or reason out of it. Then there are redemption gifts, different. Redemption gifts are different. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Who? Those who call on the name of the Lord. This is a redemptive gift. This is a conditional gift. Forgiveness, is it unconditional? Does God forgive everybody? This would move into a theological discussion. No. His love is unconditional. Praise God. His love is unconditional, but his forgiveness in terms of making us holy, empowering us, is conditional. Therefore we pray. Therefore we seek his forgiveness. In order to identify sin, God quickens our spirit so that we become sensitive to that which is self-destructive. What a privilege. I believe that's conditional upon those who have the Holy Spirit and listen to the Holy Spirit and respond to the Holy Spirit. Peace, hope, love, and so forth. Wow. God is good to those who know him because they're his children, and he gives good gifts to his children. Those redemptive gifts that are conditional upon our being humble before him in faith and expectancy. Do you understand? So don't get confused between creation gifts and redemptive gifts. So in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That is an expression of faith and expectancy. Do you think we pray that prayer because we may not get lunch? No. Most of us expect to get lunch, just like everyone else out there on the street. But we are expressing our dependency on our gratitude. And actually, it goes much deeper than that. We may talk about it tomorrow. You see, the issue is that when we go to the restaurant, we'll gather on our table, we'll hold hands as we did last night, and we pray, we thank God for the meal. Was that because there was a real chance we wouldn't get one? No, of course we would. We had money to buy it. So we weren't actually saying, God, if you don't do something, we may end up with empty plates. No, we were really conceding, Lord, thank you. We recognize this came from you. I want to say thank you. Now, I did glance briefly around the other tables, and I didn't see anyone else holding hands and praying. And yet they got some pretty good meals. And they didn't even thank God. They didn't even ask for their daily bread. You see the distinction? You see, the Lord expects us to recognize who he is as our wonderful, giving, faithful Lord. And he calls upon us to thank him as an expression of our humility and faith and gratitude. Yes, the group next door, they're getting the same meal. They haven't thanked him, they haven't acknowledged him. We do. Now I'm really going to waste a moment, 1 minute. It's a fun thing. I say do this very carefully. I like to at a restaurant. When it's a waiter, a waitress said, excuse me, do you ever thank the Lord for the people you serve and give thanks? You'd be amazed at the responses you get. I say, because I would like to invite you to pray for us. It precipitates quite an interesting conversation. Or you don't see them again. Or if you are working at a restaurant, and if you got permission from the owner of the restaurant, when you serve the guests at your table, you say, would you like me to pray for you and thank the Lord for the meal? Great opportunity. But do it respectfully, with permission. Total insert of wasted time. So what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? One expresses faith in humility and gratitude for his good gifts. The other doesn't even think about it. And in Romans chapter 1, if you study it carefully, not even carefully, you'll discover the demarcation between one who is a believer and one who is not. There are four criteria. And the second criteria is the one who is a true believer gives thanks. The one who is not doesn't. Because you see, this is the sentiment, this is the heartbeat of one of his children. Thanks, Lord. Thank you. I come to you in dependency. God answers our prayers. And he is a good God. And he only gives good gifts to his children. If he gave us all we asked, would you like to enter into this prayer day and want God to answer everything you ask? Would you like that power? Just think about it. I think if you reflect on it long enough, you'll say, Lord, don't give me that power. I don't have the wisdom, the insight, the understanding, really, to know what to ask for. I'm glad God determines what he'll say yes to, no to, wait to. Aren't you? We'd be in trouble if we got everything he asked. And he said, look, I only give good gifts from my point of view to your humble disposition of faith. So we embark upon our date day. And I want you to think of it as a date. You may be a little worried about what you're going to talk about the whole time, what he's going to ask you. Then let him ask questions like, where are you? Have your eyes been opened? What are the consequences? What have you done? Why are you angry? How come your face is downcast? Why do you find me boring? Is it too good to be true? Or can I now come with a different perspective? Lord, thank you for your creation gifts. That is the evidence of an almighty God. Thank you for your redemptive gifts. I'm a blessed, undeserving, grace recipient. Amen. Lord, I thank you that we can embark upon the balance of this day and meet with you on terms that make sense so we don't have to live in confusion and doubt and fear, hypocrisy, or pagan ritualism, but we can come with deep relationship of emotion or otherwise, knowing it's true, we're family. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.